Well, some of us are very familiar with the book of Ruth. Maybe we've read it, maybe we've heard it read, we've heard sermons on it. I know that I've seen at least one really cheesy movie based on it. And the way it's sometimes presented is as a romance, just a cliche sort of romance story. The kind of thing that might have been written by a writer like Jane Austen, but the accompanying movie is certainly shot in a soft focus and most definitely stars Colin Firth as Boaz. That's the kind of impression that people get of this story sometimes. Or perhaps it's seen as sort of a palate cleanser coming after the blood and the brutality of the Book of Judges. It's a nice love story to lighten the mood after all of that violence. Well, there certainly is a romance element to the story, but that's certainly not all that's going on. And that type of interpretation of Ruth misses most of this first chapter, as if this first chapter only sets up the major plot points rather than containing the major plot points. So let's have a look at this story and see two key points that will guide us not only today but through the rest of the book. The writer L.P. Hartley began his novel called The Go-Between with this sentence: "The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there." And in Ruth, we are confronted with this truth over and over again. We'll see customs, we'll see legal codes, we'll see attitudes that are foreign to most, if not all of us. Our challenge today is with attitudes, particularly with attitudes towards women in the ancient Near East. Without an understanding of what was really at stake for these women, we won't quite understand just how radical and how courageous this story is. So let's get into the story. It was very well read for us, so again, thank you very much for that. The first line of the story: "In the days when the judges ruled." This first sentence gives us a rough timeline. So we're talking about the time period of 1350 BC, or BCE if you'd prefer, to about 1079 BC. This was the time after the death of Joshua and before the monarchy of Saul and ultimately the monarchy of David. Remember, we had Moses taking people out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness for 40 years before they were allowed to enter the Promised Land. Well, Joshua was the one who took them into the Promised Land and led the military campaign that allowed the people to conquer the land. And the story just after that time is very aptly named Judges, which is the book just before Ruth. Now, just look back at the very last verse in the book of Judges. It should be on the page just before the one that was just read for us. The very last verse says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." This verse is a recurring theme in Judges, and as you might imagine, everyone doing as they saw fit was a recipe for disaster. There's a good summary at the beginning of the book. I'll just read you a number of verses from Judges chapter 2. It says this: "After that whole generation, the generation that had been in the desert and then was able to come into the Promised Land, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors," which means they had died, "another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them." Continues on in verse 16: "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's command." So this is the key cycle that we see in the book of Judges. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Following other gods and serving and worshiping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." That's the time period we're talking about. Over and over again, the cycle of the Lord hearing the cries and the groans of his people, saving them out of their distress. And as soon as that particular savior, that judge, dies, the people go back to ways even more corrupt, over and over again. This is where we find our story. Our story begins with all sorts of red flags, indicators of something being desperately wrong. From the first verses, a few things jump out at us. Elimelech brings his family, and they leave Bethlehem because there's famine in the land. Now, Bethlehem, ironically, means house of bread. He's leaving the house of bread because there's famine. Clearly, something isn't right. The house of bread was called the house of bread because it was a place of abundance, a place of lots of food, and now there's famine in the house of bread. Clearly, things are not as they ought to be. The family went to live in Moab. Now, Moab were historical enemies of Israel. We're not told how exactly we should view the fact that this family left the land God had given to them. But clearly something is not right. Clearly things are going very, very badly to cause this family to leave the house of bread for enemy territory. Even the man's name, Elimelech, means God is king, and yet he is leaving God's land for another kingdom that worships another god. Things are desperately wrong. Everything is turned up on its head. In verse 3, Elimelech dies. Naomi is now left in a very vulnerable position. She has no status in the community, and that means she has no security in the community, be financial security or even physical security. She's completely vulnerable. But at least she has her two sons, right? She manages to get them married off, even though the father is the one who should be arranging and negotiating marriages. So even for the sons, there's a great sense of insecurity and uncertainty. But then we see that the sons die as well. To the ancient reader, at the end of verse 5, the story is over. It's just done. That's the way it works. All the men are dead. The story ends. There's nothing left to say. This was a time when women just didn't have any status in society. Their primary role was as mothers to children, and neither Orpah or Ruth had any children. Three widows, alone in the world, the story is over. And in case you think I'm overstating that, just see what Naomi says. She agrees with me. The famine ends and they start going back to Bethlehem, but what does she say to her daughters-in-law? Look at verse 8. "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." The only hope that Naomi sees is for the Lord to do something. May he let you find rest in the home of another husband. That's the only thing she can hope for them. And that's not a particularly likely scenario. These women were widows. They were damaged goods. They had been married to foreigners. And though they had been married for multiple years, perhaps even up to 10 years, they hadn't had any children. Maybe they were barren women. Their prospects for remarriage were not good. But for Naomi, that was their only choice. To their credit, both women resist leaving, so Naomi spells out the situation with even more force. "All is hopeless for you, but coming back with me is even more hopeless, so you should go home." At this point, we see that Orpah goes back. She isn't selfish, she isn't being wicked, she's sensible, and the text doesn't give any indication that she should be seen in a bad light at all. So she goes. Ruth's response, however, is the stuff of legend. Perhaps you would recognize those words as they were read to us. In verse 16, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." This is profound. This is shocking. This is no rash promise at all. This is courage. This is self-denial. She's going to give up everything she knows from her own culture, her own country, and she's going to give up any hope of security that she has for the rest of her life to continue on with Naomi. Why would she do such a crazy thing? Again, Orpah's the sensible one. She went back where at least, even if there was only a sliver of hope, there was at least a sliver of hope. Whereas here, Naomi has said there's absolutely no hope at all. Why would she do this? Well, I think she gives us the answer when she says, "Your God will be my God." Look at verse 15 for a moment. Naomi, talking to Ruth, says, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." For Ruth and for Orpah, going back home meant returning not only to the family, not only to the culture, but to the gods of Moab. And as we see in other places in Scripture, the gods of Moab were quite brutal, requiring child sacrifice. Ruth makes it very clear that she's not going back to any of that. The God of Israel will be her God. It's a startling claim, especially considering Naomi's assessment of God in verse 13, when she says, "It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." How many of you would say something like that if you were, for instance, trying to invite one of your colleagues to come here today? "The Lord's hand has turned against me, but I really think that you should know him." Right? That's not going to happen. At this point in time, Naomi's testimony of who God is and what he's like leaves something to be desired. She's struggling profoundly, and yet Ruth says, "This God, the one that you think has turned his hand against you, this God will be my God." Clearly, Ruth has encountered this God earlier, perhaps in the midst of Moab's warring with Israel, perhaps in happier times in the house of Naomi and her sons. She's seen at least something of the God of Israel, and she doesn't want to lose sight of him. So they go back to Bethlehem, the two widows, one a foreigner from a hated people. They're not safe. We'll see more of that next week. They're very vulnerable. This is a dangerous place for them to be. They're in a very dangerous situation. But they get back to Bethlehem. The house of bread seems to be filling up with bread again. But the years of suffering have taken their toll on Naomi. "Can this really be her?" the women of the city ask. They look for signs of familiarity. They look for Elimelech. They look for the sons. But there's nothing. And Naomi's response to these women is telling. Verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant or lovely. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Except, of course, for my wonderful and devoted daughter-in-law, Ruth, who shares my sorrows, carries my burdens. What would I do without her?" It's not there, is it? Ruth presumably is standing beside her, perhaps standing a few places back. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." You can imagine everyone sort of glancing at Ruth and her not knowing what to do. "Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Naomi still thinks the story is over. It's all finished. For her and for Ruth. And it's all God's fault. The story is over, her story is over, and it's all God's fault. Now, over the last few weeks here in the UK, some of us have been gripped by Sherlock mania, as the new series of the hit television program is being aired, and the observant amongst you will have deduced that this story is, in fact, not over. As we've said, we're only in chapter one, and we've got three more to go. I don't want to take anything away from those who will be preaching over the coming weeks, so we're going to leave the story here. But I do want to draw out two points that we may have overlooked and that will help us make sense of the rest of the book. Now, the first point is that of the main character. And contrary to the title, the main character, so far at least, is not Ruth. The main character isn't even Naomi. I'm going to argue that the main character of this story is the Lord. Though he does not speak or actively do too much at all, he is ever present in this chapter. Did you notice him? Verse 6. The famine didn't just end. The Lord came to the aid of his people. Verse 9, the Lord is invoked to show kindness to the younger widows. Verse 10, the Lord is invoked again to grant husbands for these women. Verse 13, the Lord is blamed for turning his hand against Naomi. Verse 16, Ruth declares that the Lord will be her God. Verse 17, she swears an oath by the Lord. Verse 20, the Almighty, the Lord, is blamed for Naomi's bitter life. Verse 21, the Lord is blamed for afflicting Naomi, and then she again says that the Almighty has brought misfortune on her. The Lord is present in almost every other verse. He's mentioned 9 times out of 22 verses. This is one of the key themes, not only of this chapter, but of the entire book. The Lord is present and at work, even if he is not readily seen. Let me say that again. The Lord is present and at work, even if he is not readily seen. And if that's true, then the story isn't over. Naomi's story isn't over. She may not have noticed it, but verse 6 is a hint. The Lord is coming to the aid of his people. If any of you have read much of the Bible, you know that he kind of does that a lot. It's one of the things that characterizes him. He comes to the aid of his people. Whether Naomi realized it or not, her being able to go back to Bethlehem was a hint, at least a hint, that her story wasn't over. And now for many of you here today, I don't know your stories. I know a few of them, but not too many of them. But I know that the Lord is present and at work. So your story isn't over either. Even if you think that it is. Even if you've become as wounded and as bitter as Naomi, your story isn't over. Because the Lord continues to come to the aid of his people. The second point that I want to make, and with this we'll close, is actually just one word. And we only see it 3 times throughout the book. And the word is in verse 8, and it's translated kindness. It's even in the title, kindness. The Hebrew word is a great word. It's simply, or maybe not so simply, pronounced chesed. You can spell it just H-E-S-E-D, chesed. And there's no great English word that quite comes close. But a commentator named Carolyn James says this, chesed is a strong Hebrew word that sums up the ideal lifestyle for God's people. It's the way God intends human beings to live together from the beginning. The love your neighbor as yourself brand of living, an active, selfless, sacrificial caring for one another that goes against the grain of our fallen natures. 2 parties are involved, someone in desperate need and a second person who possesses the power and the resources to make a difference. Chesed is driven not by duty or legal obligation, but by a bone-deep commitment, a loyal, selfless love that motivates a person to do voluntarily what no one has the right to expect or to ask of them. This word chesed is used throughout the Bible of God's actions towards us, as well as of the way we ought to act towards others. It's a loyal devotion. It's a steadfast love. The word is only used 3 times in the book of Ruth, but there are pictures of what it means the entire way through. Pay attention for it. For as we come to recognize God's chesed towards us, we will see how we are to live and offer chesed to others. In our workplaces, in our families, in our churches, wherever we find ourselves, and we will see how we get to participate with God as he is present and at work at all times. So I invite you to please join us over the next few weeks as we continue in this story of Ruth, as we continue to see God's present and active work in the midst of a great story, and as we continue to understand what this chesed means, not only from God to us, but from us to one another. So let me close by praying. Father, we thank you that this chesed is something that you have shown to us, this steadfast love, this great loyalty. As this chapter puts it, you coming to the aid of your people. Lord, if we've not seen it already, we pray that you will show us instances where that's true in our own lives. Father, as we go out from here, we want to practice that steadfast love to those around us. Help us to know more and more of who you are, and bring us back safely next week as we come to study again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.